You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
I am here for a conference. Me and my Enduring Word colleague, Pastor Lance Ralston, we're here to teach a conference along with a few other friends who are going to be teaching some workshops at the conference. That would be Andrew Rann, Mike Neglia, and Rob Dingman. So anyway, we're here together for this time and very pleased to be joining you from the road. I am speaking to you from the pastor's office here at Calvary Chapel Airborne. Unfortunately, the Wi-Fi at our hotel, it's 8 o'clock at night here in Germany. The Wi-Fi at our hotel room was just not suitable at all for doing this live cast from Germany. So we kind of changed some stuff around, drove the 15 or 20 minutes, and everything good. Okay, great. So anyway, one thing that's going to be great about this conference, it's an Enduring Word conference. Tomorrow night, that'll be Friday night, we're going to talk about the Reformation because it's Reformation Day. And then through the conference, we're going to be doing a survey of the book of Revelation in really just four sessions. So it's going to be talking about broad themes and some good takeaways from the book of Revelation. But that's the content of this conference. But one thing I love about this church is not only the people that I've known for a long time and the man who founded this church more than 20 years ago, I know him as well. But this is about the only church building that I know that has a nuclear fallout shelter in its that has a nuclear fallout shelter in its basement. I saw it 20 years ago when they first got the building. We were taking a tour of it. But yeah, we just visited again today. And folks, it is a legitimate nuclear bomb shelter. So again, if things go really sideways in the world, Calvary Chapel Airborne, that's where you want to be. So anyway, let's get into our lead question for today. Pleased to join you after last week. We were coming back from a trip to Israel. That was a great trip, and I'm happy to answer whatever questions you might have about Israel. This was a trip that we conducted at our own expense, and we basically went around to different biblical sites and did a lot of video. And we also met some people doing great ministry on a lot of different levels over there, and it was a great trip together with the Enduring Word Board. Let's get into our lead question today. Here's a lead question. Are equality and inalienable rights biblical? The question comes from El Posto, who sent this to us by email. He says, aloha from Hawaii. Well, aloha, brother. I think it's a brother, but anyway, it doesn't really matter. Here's the question. A dear friend who is a mature Christian, with whom I have shared some of your question and answers in your Enduring Word commentary, has a few questions. Because she and I both value your knowledge and application of Scripture, we would like to post them to you. So here's the question from El Posto and the friend. Here's the question. These are related to the wording in the 1776 Declaration of Independence from the 13 United States and the Bible. Okay, here's the question. Where in the Bible do we get the self-evident truths that, number one, all men are created equal, and number two, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, including the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? And then the follow-up questions would be, do people of all nations have these inalienable rights? And is the right to liberty the same as political freedom? Of course, in Christ, we're set free from bondage to sin, but that's not the same as political liberty. And El Posto says, many thanks in advance for sharing your wisdom. Well, look, I find this a fascinating question. And the first thing I want to point out here is that when the framers of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution after that, when they spoke about the idea of inalienable rights, that we're endowed by our Creator with inalienable rights, they weren't necessarily thinking that that came primarily from biblical command, but they may have had tied up in their thinking the idea of natural law in there. I think that they would make an argument either way. But let's forget about the argument from what we call natural law. Natural law is just what we see around us. In the world God gave us, what do we see teaching us about life and about the way the world is? That's natural law. But let's talk about biblical law, God's revelation to us. Does the Bible support these concepts of equality? Now, let me say this. When we say all men are created equal, we mean all men are created equal before the law. We don't mean that all men are equal. I mean, nobody believes that. People have different abilities, different strengths, different weaknesses. You're good at some things that I'm terrible at. I might be good at a couple things that you're terrible at. People have, you know, some people are stronger than others. Some people are more agile than others. Some people are faster than others. Some people are smarter than others. I mean, there is this spread throughout the human race of all these different gifts and enablings. We're not all equal, but we all are equal in God's eyes and should be equal before the court of law, because God doesn't show partiality. So that's what we mean when we talk about all men being equal. So when we talk about this idea, I'll just give it to you straight, El Pozo. I believe that these rights are inherently biblical, and I think that governments that deny these rights are sinning before God. Let me explain why I think that they're biblical. Now, I'll admit that the Bible doesn't specifically say that all men are created equal, but it does say that all men are created in the image of God. You remember that familiar passage from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him." The repetition of that idea of being created in the image of God is repeated three times in two verses. And if you want to take the idea of according to our likeness being sort of like a synonym of it, another way of phrasing it, it's four times in two verses. That's emphasis. Man is created in the image of God. But it wasn't just Adam, and a derivative of Adam would be Eve. It wasn't just Adam and Eve that were created in God's image. Later on in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says that Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image. So the fact that Adam and Eve are created in the image of God and all humanity descends from them means that all of humanity is created in the image of God. As Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 is later on going to say, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, friends, this is hundreds and hundreds of years after the creation of Adam, and it's coming out of a time when mankind had showed itself to be exceedingly sinful. Yet, nevertheless, God still said of humanity, "You're made in my image." And by the way, that's why God is so concerned with the sin of murder, because it's murdering a being that's made in his image. Now, this means that all men and women, of course, if I use men here as a phrase, I'm using it in general of the human race in general, but it means that all men have dignity and value. And it means that there are no people who are inherently subhuman. Anybody who puts forth that kind of thinking is wrong. They're unbiblically wrong. And then thirdly, this leads to the belief that all men are equal before the law, because we're all made in the image of God. You see, again, because all men are made in the image of God, then all men are equal in a sense before God. Job chapter 34, verse 19. These are the words of Elihu, one of Job's conversation partners. Elihu says this, "Yet he is not partial to princes." He's talking about God. "God is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." Do you see what Elihu is saying there in the book of Job? Now, I think Elihu was wrong about some things, but he was right about this. That because everybody is created by God, we all have that sense of equal standing and accountability before him. Again, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15 also repeats this pattern. It says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." Do you see the emphasis there? God's saying, if a legal case comes before you, don't say, well, that man is poor, he's automatically in the right. Don't say, that man is rich, he's automatically in the right. No, judge each situation righteously. And that's what God expects judges to do. That's what he expects man to do when they're making laws and forming the basis of people to deal together in society. Now, because all men are made in the image of God, then it is morally wrong to do certain things to them. It's wrong to take their life from them without good and proper reason. I mean, I believe that the death penalty is something that's valid and should be carried out if it can be carried out properly today. But it's wrong to take someone's life from them without good and proper reason because that's murder. It's wrong to take property from them without a good and proper reason because this is stealing. It's wrong to take their freedoms from them without good and proper reason because this is a form of man-stealing, which is condemned by Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. It's also showing partiality, one man or another. So when God condemns murder, he says it's wrong to take man's life. We have a right to life. When God condemns stealing, he says don't take their property. We have a right to property. When God says don't enslave other people, don't take this practice of man-stealing and such, again, it's because God says that is a sin, and so we should be free to pursue our life as God gives us. Now, you can also say that these principles are found rooted in what we call the golden rule, where Jesus quoted Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You remember that? It's in Matthew chapter 22, but I think it's in all the synoptic gospels, where Jesus told us that the second great commandment was simply this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is rooted just in this. I don't want my neighbor to take my life from me, so I shouldn't take it from him. I don't want my neighbor to take my liberty from me, so I shouldn't take it from them. I don't want my neighbor to take my property from me, so I shouldn't take it from them. And I don't want my neighbor to deny me the pursuit of happiness, and so I should not deny it to my neighbor. Now, the Bible tells us that we should not be domineering over other people. And that also is an idea of the liberty that we should have. I could explain it to this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul wrote this to the Corinthian Christians. He says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." Folks, if there was anybody who kind of had the right to have dominion over the faith of somebody else, it would have been the Apostle Paul having dominion over the Corinthians, who in many times were a squirrely, messed up bunch. And by the way, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. If there is anybody who kind of had the authority to come in and say, "I'm taking dominion over your faith," but he wouldn't do it. And so friends, we don't have dominion over other men's consciences. This idea of liberty is a scriptural principle, and we should recognize it. We should not be quick to take dominion over the lives of others, and governments should not be taking dominion over the lives of their people. So again, El Porto, I would just simply say this. I think these rights are biblical. They're rooted in the understanding of man being made in the image of God. They're rooted in the golden rule and in other biblical principles besides this. Now, let me add one more thing. Sometimes we think that a democracy of one form or another is the only kind of government that can guarantee these rights, but that isn't necessarily true. I mean, you could, at least in theory, have a monarchy that guarantees these rights. You could have government of other forms that guarantee these rights. But I will say this, a totalitarian government or a police state will, by definition, violate these rights. And these are God-given, they're revealed in his word. So El Porto, again, thank you for that question. I think it was a great question. It caused me to do some thinking and some research, but I'm very happy that I could do it. Okay, let's go on now to the questions that are coming in on the live chat. And we're going to begin with a question from Janet. By the way, before I read Janet's question, greetings from the office of Pastor Benny Rote here in Calvary Chapel, Herborn. I'm here. My colleague Lance Ralston is here. We've come together to do a conference over the weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we're looking forward to it. Hey, look, if you're in Germany, if you're in this area, this is in a corner of the German province of Hesse. So if you're anywhere near there, come on out and see us. We do know some people traveling around. Oh, great. Here's Lance. He just has to say hi to everybody. Join in anytime you want, Lance. But we invite you to join us. We're happy to be here and happy to be doing this question and answer time from the road. Okay. First question comes from Janet Amadi, who asks, Pastor Guzik, thank you for your insight every week. Have been wondering, when people say respect, when people pay respect, why do some of them bow for the dead? Is it biblical? Well, Janet, I guess when you're talking about people bowing for the dead, maybe you're talking more about Asian cultures where bowing is a sign of respect. And so people might do that as a gesture of respect. If a culture has a gesture of respect or honor, then it would be appropriate, at least at times, to do that in reference to the dead. I don't think there's anything necessarily idolatrous, though of course it could be, but I don't think there's anything automatically or necessarily idolatrous about such a thing. As long as that person just didn't have any idolatry in their heart when they did it. But showing respect to someone's fathers or forefathers and showing it in some actual way, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that. So if that's a way that a culture pays respect, it's fine for them to pay respect in that way. Thank you for that. Next question comes from Jay Maggiolo. Here we go. Hi, Pastor David. So thankful for your ministry that has blessed us greatly. Happy to hear that, Jay. My question, how should Christians approach Halloween? Oh, man. What a question. I almost feel like just pointing over to Lance here and saying, Lance, why don't you come here and answer this question? But I don't think he wants to have anything to do with it. Okay, let me tell you how you should commemorate Halloween. You should do it according to your conscience. And if your conscience tells you, hey, this is a celebration of darkness and wickedness, I don't want anything to do with it, then fine. Then you follow your conscience for you and your family. If you say, hey, it's a day when the kids dress up in fun or silly costumes and get a lot of candy, there's nothing wrong. Or if that's your conscience, that's your practice, then fine. You can do that as well. I'm not ready to pass a universal disapproval or a universal approval. I will say this, that as many people I know have noted recently, it seems like the commemoration or the celebration of Halloween just seems to get darker and darker as the years go by. I kind of notice this with house decorations that you see in the neighborhood. You know, look, it used to be that nobody would decorate their house for Halloween. What, are you kidding? I mean, but now you find more than a few people decorate their house for Halloween, and sometimes it's really grotesque or terrible stuff that they put out there. So I do want to acknowledge that there does seem to be sort of of a rising tide of wickedness with that. But that doesn't necessarily define how you would mark or commemorate Halloween. You know, I'm like many people my age, I'm thinking of the relative innocence with which Halloween was celebrated when we were young and how that's, and it just seems like, so I'll just say this. It's according to your conscience. Just as I read before what the Apostle Paul said about the Corinthians, we don't have dominion over your faith. But remember what the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if you feel you have the liberty in Christ and can really celebrate something like that or have a party or whatever it is, then do it. But listen, you just be open and sensitive to the Lord. If God would convict you, this is wrong, you shouldn't do it, then you listen to that conviction. And try not to judge another brother or sister who sees it differently from you. So that's the best thing I would say, Jay. Thank you for that question. By the way, instead of calling it Halloween, let's just consider it Reformation Day. Isn't it pretty cool to be in Germany on Reformation Day? Tomorrow, we're going to be, God willing, and if we live, we're going to be at Marburg Castle, where the colloquy. It sounds like colic, like a child has, where the colloquy of Marburg was held. And that's where Luther and Zwingli kind of squared off and compared their theology. And it was a very interesting meeting, both for how they agreed and on the one point that they disagreed. And that was sort of the nature of communion, of the Lord's table. So anyway, what a great place to be on October 31st is in Germany. And tomorrow evening is the first night of the conference. We're going to be talking about that. Okay, anyway, next question comes from JV, who gave a super chat. Thank you for that, JV. Look, folks, when it comes to super chats, we never ask for them, but if people do it, thank you. You're being kind and it's appreciated. JV asks, God bless you, Pastor Guzik. We use your Bible commentary each day to study the Bible. Pray for my family, please. Dad is almost 75 and recently baptized. JV, praise the Lord. I am so happy to hear it. And so God bless you, JV. And I pray that the Lord would bless you and your family, especially your dad. Hey, before I go any further, I want to ask for a prayer request. I'm not going to name a name, but a dear friend of my wife and ours, and I mean, she's a friend of many other people as well. She's suffering from some migraines, and I told her we'd pray for her on today's program. So would you join me in prayer? If you're driving, listeners, do not close your eyes. Keep your eyes open, but you can just pray nevertheless. I'm going to close my eyes. Father in heaven, we pray for our dear friend. The name's known to you, Lord, but you know. And Lord, we pray that you would just grant her a deliverance from these migraine headaches that are bothering her. Right now, Lord, while there's many people praying for her, we just pray that you bring your goodness, your grace. Lord, we thank you for medical science and all that it does. But above and beyond that, we believe that you are the great physician. And Lord, just minister to our dear friend and heal her, deliver her from these migraine headaches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for that, folks. And that'll get me on to the next question from C. Postal, who asks, why do you think Calvinism and its skewed perspective of God attracts so many Christians? Okay, well, I'm going to give you my take here. I don't think that necessarily Calvinists have a skewed perspective of God. I think that it's valid to at least put forth the idea that carried out to its logical extremes, Calvinism can give somebody a skewed perspective of God. That point can be argued with. But folks, listen, we all have our contradictions, every one of us. And so there are very, I don't know, fair-minded Calvinists out there who I think don't have a skewed perspective of God. But if you were to say, well, what about those who do? Why do you think Calvinism and a skewed perspective of God attracts so many Christians? Well, I want to just have you pump the brakes on that a little bit. If you take the number of Christians in the United States, Calvinists or Reformed people are in the great minority. I think of among all those who would call themselves Christians, I'm trying to remember the figure from memory. I may have it skewed, but I think it's less than 15% of all people who would call themselves Christians in the United States would also call themselves Reformed or Calvinistic. And I don't mean this in a wrong way, but they make a lot of noise. They're oftentimes good at dealing with social media and getting out their perspective. And there's been some notable, names in the Calvinistic world that people have kind of been attracted to and appreciated and rallied around. So I don't know that Calvinism is attracting so many Christians. Certainly it's attracting some. And I don't know that there's many reasons. It's entirely possible that somebody could think that they are just, hey, I'm just following the Bible and it suits me as Calvinism. Now, I would say that on certain points, they're not understanding the Bible correctly. But again, I don't think they're crazy for believing those things. I just think they're incorrect, again, at certain points. I suppose in a few cases, I can't give you a proportion, of course, but there's something, I don't know, high-minded and, so to speak, smarter, maybe even elite about, you know, our Reformed Calvinist tradition. Because let me tell you, there's a lot of really smart people who have had a big impact on the church through history who have had those doctrinal perspectives. And so I don't think there's any one reason, but it can have a real attraction to people who are dissatisfied, perhaps, with what they have perceived to be a superficial faith. Now, I don't think anybody should have a superficial faith, but if somebody thinks that having a deep faith is equivalent to being Reformed or Calvinistic in your theology, I think you need to get out more. I think you need to meet more people. I think that my life in ministry certainly demonstrates a depth of faith and a depth of understanding in the Bible. And it hasn't led me to embrace Calvinistic doctrines. Although, let me say this, I do not regard myself as an anti-Calvinist. I've received too much from Reformed or Calvinistic commentators and preachers and such through the years that I don't put myself in the camp of being anti-Calvinist, but I certainly don't agree with them on certain doctrinal points. I hope that's helpful for you there, C. Postal. Thank you. Okay, here's a question from last week's pre-recorded show. Folks, last week, we on Thursday, we're just getting off a plane from Israel. And, you know, that's a long plane ride, especially to the west coast of the United States. So we used a pre-recorded program. So here's a question that comes from last week's pre-recorded program from Ryan Brown. He asks this, Pastor David, if I signed a form presented by my employer that said if I failed to use proper pronouns or if I misgendered someone, I could be written up or terminated. By signing it, did I compromise? I just felt like I had compromised by signing it to keep my job and not rock the boat, if that makes any sense. Ryan, I think there's gradations of this. I would say that signing that form was a compromise. But I don't think it's as serious a compromise as actually doing that in your personal relationships. In other words, signing a piece of paper that says, I'll always use a person's preferred pronouns. And so if there's a man who claims to be a woman, I will promise to call him she just because that's what they want to hear, instead of recognize the reality of it, that this is a he who wants to present themselves as a she. Okay, I think that's the reality. Now, it's one thing to sign a paper saying that you're going to do it, but I think it's even worse to actually do it. And Ryan, I feel bad for you. And you're not alone in this. You're in a situation where your employer sort of demands this of you, which I think is definitely wrong of your employer. Your employer has every right to expect the employees to treat one another with respect and with dignity. But to think that that equals using preferred pronouns, even when it goes against the reality of what that person is, I think that that goes beyond a, what would you call it, a legitimate request to be respectful to one another. So, Ryan, I do think that that was a small compromise, but I think the even greater one is that. And, you know, look, I hesitate to give you the bold advice. Go into the HR office and slam your hand on the desk and say, you're not going to tell me what to say. Ryan, I hesitate because it's not my job on the line. It's yours. But I pray that God will give you wisdom. And I ask that you seek the Lord for that wisdom, to know how to stand for truth and do it in a way that would honor the Lord. But I get a little weary sometimes of people who kind of sit where I'm sitting right now, and without any repercussion to them, they can tell you what you should do. Well, you know, I think that we just need to be a little more cautious and a little more circumspect when it comes to those things. So, but Ryan, you're on the right track here. And God bless you for your sensitivity with this. And I pray that you follow through on that. All right. Next question comes from Naomi Ruth, who asks, I have a question, Pastor. Please explain to me, is it wrong for a Christ follower to have someone arrested that physically harmed them? Naomi Ruth, absolutely not. Absolutely not. If somebody physically harmed you, if they assaulted you, if they broke the law in assaulting you, they should be held accountable for that. I just don't see any, because listen, if this isn't confronted in the person's life, they're going to do it again. They're going to do it again to you, or they're going to do it again to someone else. And first of all, I don't think God calls any of his children to be, in this sense, a punching bag for other people. You know what I mean by a punching bag? You know, a punching bag is the kind of thing that a boxer uses. You know, it's just like a big leather bag filled with whatever it's filled with, and they just punch at it. You know, God doesn't mean you to be somebody else's punching bag where you just absorb the physical blows that they are meting out with their own hands. When Jesus told us to turn the other cheek, the entire context, the entire meaning of that turn of a phrase that he used was the sense of an insult, not a physical assault. Now, if somebody insults you with their words, yes, turn the other cheek. Absolutely. But if they physically assault you, it's not wrong to hold them accountable for that at all, for their sake, for your sake, and for your neighbor's sake. Because they're going to do it to somebody else as well. So, Naomi, I don't know if somebody's trying to make you feel guilty about doing something like that, telling you that you shouldn't do it. But there's an easy solution for this person who assaulted you. Stop assaulting people and be accountable for whatever assault you've made in the past. So, again, if somebody's physically harmed you, it is not wrong to have someone arrested for that. Next question comes from Charles, who asks, why does Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 have the same prophecy? Which came first? Okay, Charles, I'm not going to read the section, but I vaguely have a remembrance of what you're talking about. And you know what I'm going to do about that, Charles? I'm going to look this up on the Enduring Word Bible Commentary. Charles, have you heard of the Enduring Word Bible Commentary? The Enduring Word Bible Commentary is my life's work. It's a commentary on every book of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And it, what was that? Micah chapter 4? I think it was Micah chapter 4. And so I know that I say something about this in my commentary. So let me get my notes here. I got my computer here right in front of me. Okay, let's see if I say anything about this. Micah chapter 4. This I'm reading to you from the Enduring Word Bible commentary. I could show it to you right here. Here we go. See this? I'm reading to you from the Enduring Word right there, right from my own screen. You can access it on our amazing app. Don't you sleep on our app. Our app is amazing. And it's absolutely free. And there's no like in-app purchases or nothing. It's a blessing. And anyway, okay, here's what I say in the commentary. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is repeated in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Since Isaiah and Micah were contemporary prophets, it isn't surprising that the same Spirit of the Lord could give these two prophets the same word to establish and to emphasize his word. So really, that's my take on it, as I have it in my commentary, that these two contemporary prophets both received this word from the Lord so that it would be established by the principle of repetition. Let me see here. I'm trying to go to Isaiah chapter 2. Let's see if I say anything about it in Isaiah chapter 2. I don't think that I do. No, in Isaiah 2, I don't mention it being repeated in Isaiah, but I do in the Micah passage. So really, that's just how I would simply approach it, Charles, that this is a passage where you have two prophets, contemporaries one for another, and I would say that the Holy Spirit gave each one of these prophets this word to confirm it as a sign and as a message to God's people at that time. Okay, that would be my take on it. All right, maybe it's a good time for me to do this. Folks, one of the things that we're really excited about here at Enduring Word, and forget about it, me, I'm excited about this. I mean, I'm not the only one, I hope, but it's the release of the Enduring Word Study Bible. Folks, this is more than 3 years in the making. I started working on this with the publisher, Thomas Nelson, 3 years ago. But since this comes out of my life works, you could say this is 40 years in the making. And the Enduring Word Study Bible is going to be released November 11th. You can order it right now at outlets such as ChristianBook.com and Amazon. Here's the bonded leather version. It even smells good. Gold on the side pages. And you know what, Lance? What? It has maps in the back.
Maps.
Have you ever heard of this in a Bible before? Is this the first Bible ever that has maps in the back?
I'm sorry.
I think it's a breakthrough. Really? Other Bibles have that too?
Yeah.
Okay, but these maps are really good.
They're new maps.
They're really good.
They're really old.
Yes, that's right.
Maps.
Anyway, listen, this has the very best of my Bible commentary in a study Bible format. And I'm so pleased with how it came out. So pleased with my partnership with Thomas Nelson. So folks, I am just saying, get the Enduring Word Study Bible. Now, when we have, after the release date, November 11th, after the release date, the first Q&A we have after November 11th, we're going to give away in Enduring Words.
What?
But, no, we're going to give one away. But let me tell you something. Yeah, and Lance, here's what you got to understand. Somebody out there might be saying, no, I'm not going to buy, I'm not going to pre-order it because I'll win when they do the giveaway. Folks, you're probably not going to win. There's going to be a lot of people entry. The odds are against you. So don't take the chance. Pre-order it right now.
Yeah.
And let me say right now, I just checked the prices today. If you pre-order it on Amazon, this particular Bible, the bonded leather one, you know, they have a few different models and different prices. This one costs $75 on Amazon. It's $66 on ChristianBook.com. Yeah. So I recommend people go to ChristianBook.com and pre-order the Enduring Word Study Bible. Man, it's good. I think it's going to be a big help to you and to people you know. Just in time for Christmas. How about that?
You could wrap it up and put it under the tree.
You could wrap it up, and maybe you could wrap up two of them.
Or three.
Yeah, three.
Buy one for each member of your family.
Yeah, okay, good. All right, next. Bob Paul asks a question. This Q&A, pastors, love, it's a heart. There's a little emoji there. So heart, love this Q&A, pastor's question. Please explain hyper grace. Would you associate this doctrine with word of faith and NAR type practices? Thank you. TY, that's what TY means. Thank you. You ever see that in a text message? You know, these, it means thank you.
These social
that's what the TY.
People
I know. Yeah. I know. That's the lingo. I should have figured it out. It's because we're old men. Okay. Bob, not being an expert on it myself, I'll give you my take. And it's just for what it's worth. I don't see the hyper grace movement as being so aligned with word of faith NAR types. I mean, obviously there might be some crossover, but that's not primarily how I think of it. The hyper grace people come from, and for people who kind of are unfamiliar with the term hyper grace, I think it's an emphasis, a supposed emphasis on the grace of God that neglects the truth about the grace of God as reflected to us in the book of Titus, that the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness in the present evil age. Yes, grace is given by God freely. It's his free gift. And it's not given because of what we've done, what we're doing right now, or what we promise we'll do. Grace is given freely, but grace has a transforming effect on the life of the person who receives it. And if there's no evidence of that transforming effect, then it's fair to ask whether or not that person has really received the grace of God. Because as it's reported that Charles Spurgeon said, he said, "The grace of God that does not change my life will not save my soul." I think that's a good way to think of it. So, Bob, just to answer your question most directly, I don't see a lot of overlap between the hyper grace movement and the word of faith or new apostolic reformation movement. I think those are pretty much different circles. Not that you can't find some overlap, but not much. So thanks for that. Next question comes from Redman, who asks, does the third temple need to be built on the same spot as the second in order for the prophecy to be fulfilled? Redman, first of all, I want to acknowledge that these are things of eschatological controversy. But I don't mind telling you my take on it. I do believe there will be a third temple. Look, I mean, I've just been studying and working through some of this. I think that one of the most important things for people to understand about God's unfolding plan of the ages as it concerns the future is this abomination of desolation. I think if you get that wrong, you're going to get so many other things wrong. I think that Jesus deliberately made that the center, the focus of his Olivet Discourse. You know, there's a lot of people who would like to make the focus or the center of the Olivet Discourse the statement of Jesus, this generation will see these things come to pass. Listen, I don't think that's the center of what Jesus is saying in the Olivet Discourse at all. If there's a center of it, and I think there is, it's the abomination of desolation. So you got to get that right. And I think the most natural, the most easy, when Jesus says, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place, it means that there's a temple. Yeah. When you see those things, yes. Yeah. So that's simply the idea. So I believe there will be a third temple. I don't believe that it has to be built upon the exact same spot. But in the thinking of the few Jewish people, because it is a minority that wants to rebuild the temple, but in the eyes of that, in the thinking of those people, then there is this basic idea that it must be on the same spot. But I don't see any biblically necessary reason why the temple has to stand on the exact same spot. So, but a couple weeks ago when we were in Israel, we visited the site of Shiloh. Shiloh, thank you. Shiloh, we visited that site, and that was a place where presumably, we know that the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were there, and presumably it was there for hundreds of years because we don't have any of it noticed being anywhere else. Sometimes I've wondered, well, instead of rebuilding a whole temple, why couldn't you just rebuild a tabernacle? Why not do that? But Every time I've asked that question, people just kind of look at me funny. They never really give an answer. They just look at me funny. Anyway, who knows? All right, next question comes from Ken G, who asks, question, how to love people who are difficult to love and how to renew our minds and live out Romans 12. Anything else to be doing besides reading the Bible and any advice for a Bible reading routine? Ken, okay, first of all, to answer these questions, loving people who are difficult to love, number one, rely on Jesus. You know, you're not the most loving person in the world, for sure. But you know, the most loving person who ever lived lives inside of you, Jesus Christ. If you're born again by God's Spirit, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So instead of trying to work up a feeling or an emotion of love in your life, just try to do good in Jesus' name for somebody else. And don't worry about the feelings. Just say, Lord, would you help me to love this person in whatever way I can, to want to do good for them, to want to bring blessing to their life instead of a cursing. So that's how you can love people. But remember this, if you only love the people who are easy to love, what good is that? Jesus said that. You love the people who love you back, so what? Everybody does that. But the mark of the Christian is that they can love those who hate them. All right, so that's number one. Number two, you say, how to renew our minds and live out Romans chapter 12. Okay, look, it's not just reading the Bible, but it's taking what the Bible says, and it's under the power of God's goodness and grace, Christ in you, the hope of glory, living that out. Listen, folks, I'm really into the Bible. I have a commentary on the Bible that I've been working on for the last 40 years, Genesis to Revelation, 4.4 million words. I'm into the Bible. I'm into the Bible. I have a study Bible that's going to be released in a couple of weeks by Thomas Nelson. And I mean, not to sound funny, but this is my work. It wasn't done by a committee. Whether it's good or bad, it's my work. So I don't have to proclaim my credentials that I'm into the Bible. Let me tell you something. There has been ill done among the people of God by those who feel that the entire Christian life is one big Bible study. Now, you know how I know the entire Christian life is not one big Bible study? Because the Bible tells me that. The Bible tells me that prayer is important. Worship is important. Doing good in the name of Jesus is important. Getting together with other believers is important. I think I already said worship. Telling other people about the good things God has done in your life. All these different things, all these are important aspects of the Christian life. And how do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that. But you know, I can read about what the Bible tells me about prayer, and I can think about it, and I can meditate on it, and I can break down the Greek and the Hebrew about it. Or you know what I can do? I can read it, understand it simply, and I can actually pray. So don't neglect doing just those simple habits of the Christian life. Prayer, worship, getting together with God's people. Yes, by all means, read the Bible. But read it as a place to fellowship with Jesus Christ and to receive his strength and goodness so that you can be empowered to live a life that brings him glory. Bible reading routine. Here's the thing that I tell everybody to do with reading their Bible. I don't know how many people, I've been saying this for years, Lance. I don't know how many people have listened to me. I've been saying this for years. So that people should read their Bible like this. You should get a notebook or, you know, look, everybody uses their phones for stuff like this today. So if you want to use your phone, fine, but, you know, get a journal or something like that. Read through the Bible chapter by chapter, Genesis to Revelation, and write a one-sentence summary of every chapter of the Bible. You know what? You do that, you're going to think about it when you read it. Because you got to summarize it in one. It's not a journal where you're kind of pouring out your heart, how you feel about this. No, a one-sentence summary of every chapter of the Bible. And you know what? When you get all done, you're going to have a really cool notebook. at the end of it that you're going to like treasure. I got a few of those notebooks in my life filled up, and I think they're awesome to this day. So to me, that's a great Bible reading plan. All right, next question comes from Rhonda, who asks, hello, thank you very much for your ministry. I reference it every day. God bless you, Rhonda. I'm glad we can make those resources available to you and to other people. And by the way, we do this without any paid ads. We do it without generating any revenue per click. We don't gather data from our users, you know, and sell it, even though we have enough users to where that would be profitable. Folks, we just want to provide these Bible reads. So, Rhonda, I'm glad to hear that. My grown daughter recently had a question that stumped me. As my valued and trusted go-to, will you speak just a bit of the Ethiopian Bible? She's asking if it's a trustworthy source and why it is different. Many thanks again for your online research you provide. I've pre-ordered your study Bible. Thank you, Rhonda. And very excited about it. Thanks in advance for additional resource. Rhonda, I'm going to be straight with you. I've never heard of the Ethiopian Bible. I don't know if it has books of the Bible that aren't included in the normal collection in either the Protestant or the Catholic Bibles that are commonly used today. I do know that Ethiopian believers are part of that rich Coptic tradition from Egypt and Ethiopia that dates back to some of the earliest centuries of Christianity. And I got respect for my Coptic brothers and sisters. I probably wouldn't see eye to eye with them on every aspect of doctrine, but that's not so much important. I got respect for them as a church tradition that has followed in faithfulness to Jesus Christ through the many long centuries and with a lot of opposition in many times, and including today. But I got to say, I really don't know anything about the Ethiopian Bible. Mr. Producer, can you make note of that? And maybe we'll deal with that in a later program, because you're stirring my own curiosity for this, Rhonda. What is the Ethiopian Bible and what's it all about? So I'll have to think about that and get back to you on it. I have a research assistant here. Do you got anything to add to this?
It's going to take some work.
Okay, it's going to take some work, he says. So, Rhonda, I'm sorry that I couldn't give you an answer off the top of my head. I try to be very careful to not pretend I have an answer when I don't. I hope we'll get to it later. Thank you, Rhonda. Okay, it looks like we've got a lightning round here, because I got a lot of questions in one thing. Ready for a lightning round? Here we go. Lightning round from Germany. Döner and Blitzen from Döner.
Yeah.
That's what we had for lunch today. It was great, too. It was great. Yeah. No. Anyway.
Lightning round.
Lightning round.
Here we go.
Okay. Christian boy, 1, 2, 3. Can we happen to like a person who God actually planned for us to live our life with marriage, or do we not get to choose out of our own desire who we get to spend our time with? Christian boy, I think what you're asking is, are we going to like the person that God intends us to marry? Yes. I just give a quick, yes, that will be one of the ways, not the only way, one of the ways you know that God has appointed them. I think it would be so rare to not even mention as a circumstance that God would call you, ordain you to marry somebody that you did not like. So that's the way God works in marriage. Yes, you should expect to like the person that God has ordained for you to marry. Okay, Teresa. 331, Pastor, I was gifted a devotional, Jesus Calling. It reads as if Jesus is speaking directly. I questioned that to the gifter and wondered if you've heard of it and your take on it. Teresa, I'm very down on the book, Jesus Calling. I don't think it's good because, let me tell you something here. Sarah Young, is that the name of the lady who wrote that? I think so. Whatever her name was, folks, she wasn't hearing from Jesus. Jesus was not speaking to her. This is her made-up imagination, acting as if Jesus is saying these words to her. So it's just kind of false. It's fraudulent. Look, I'll say it again and again. You want to know God is speaking to you? Read his word. And what would really distress me is to find out that there were people who liked reading Jesus' calling better than reading their Bibles. It felt more personal, more intimate, whatever you would say. Folks, that's just a bad road to go down on. So if somebody were to read that, every time they should say, these are not the words of Jesus. These are the made-up words of the author about what she imagines Jesus said to her. Because that's the truth. That's what it is. Okay, next question from Brian Hoyt, who asks, do you think of contemplative spirituality as advanced to such a Brenning man and Dallas Willard and Richard Rohr in their writings? Brennan Manning and Richard Rohr are huge red flags. Look, there is a legitimate aspect to what somebody might call contemplative spirituality. Biblical meditation is an often neglected concept. But I think especially with Manning and Rohr, they take that into bizarre areas. I'm not going to say that of Willard because I really don't know. But of Manning and Rohr, I think that's to be avoided just because they don't stay faithful to God's revealed world. You know, anybody who would pursue this contemplative spirituality, it has to be within the bounds of what God reveals to us in his word. Because if you're contradicting the word of God, I don't know what spirituality you're contemplating. And so, I would have a huge red flag, both with Manning and Rohr. I would just say those guys should be avoided. And when I say avoided, I'm not trying to imply that every word out of their mouth, every word they put on a page is bad or dangerous, but just that there's enough in there that's problematic that make it not, that make it where what you're really looking for could be spoken to by others much better. That's how I would express it. Diptesh asks, is it appropriate for a pastor to pressure congregants to attend church service or perform specific tasks or work? Diptesh, no. Now, I suppose somebody can debate what's pressure. You know, some people have one idea about what pressure is. Other people have another idea. But pastors should not use pressure and manipulation in getting people to do things for the kingdom. It's tempting for a pastor because when you do that, it often has an immediate positive result. We need workers for the children's ministry, so I'm going to guilt and manipulate some people into doing it. Oh, good, I succeeded. But listen, the long-term effect is very much for the bad. So you want to avoid that. Jill Mackey asks, when the veil was torn at Jesus' crucifixion, what would the Jews have done in the temple after that? Well, I mean, the text doesn't say, but I can tell you, pardon, they sewed it back together. You know, they would have had to. They couldn't have left the Holy of Holies exposed like that, even though the death of Jesus Christ accomplished that work of tearing the veil that separated God from man and the holy place from the most holy place. So I tell you, they did what human beings do. They sewed up the veil once again and probably tried to tell themselves they pretended it never happened. However, it does say this in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, I think, that there were many priests that came to the faith. That happened in the days of the early church, the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And I got to think that the tearing of the veil was one of probably several things that had to do with many of the priests coming to faith. Nash asks, how do you feel about the works of the late Dr. Michael Heiser? And do you recommend Christians use it as a source for learning? Okay, Nash, look, I know that I told people just a minute or two ago that I would not recommend the writings of Brennan Manin or Richard Rohr. And I'll stand by that. But I do want you to know, I'm really not in the business of telling people what not to read. I just think that if you're going to read things like that, you should go into it forewarned. My problem with Michael Heiser is, number one, on the areas that I feel like he addressed that I have some knowledge about, I just think he fumbled it. The idea that in what Psalm, is it Psalm 89? Is that the one that talks about the gods? If it's not 89, it's in the 80s. The idea that the best understanding of that is not human judges, but like semi-divine spiritual beings, the Elohim, I just think it's goofy. I do. I think it's goofy, and I also think it's a little bit sensationalistic. That's a little bit of the problem that I've had with Heiser. The Divine Council stuff. I've had a little bit of a problem with that because it just seems to be sensationalistic. You know, I'm always on guard when people are like, hey, man, you're going to... Psalm 82, excuse me. I'm always hesitant when kind of the vibe is given, hey, man, I'm going to give you the stuff nobody else has given you. Man, I got the secrets. Nobody else wants to talk about this, but I'll talk about it with you. You know, I know Heiser wasn't a huckster like that. He was a legitimate scholar, and definitely he had good stuff that he did. But there is a sensationalistic streak in there that bothered me. Not about all of his work, but the divine counseling, that's about the only thing that, and look, it's just clear upon clear in Exodus, and I think also in Leviticus, that the word Elohim is used of human judges, period. I mean, it's indisputable. And so why that doesn't make the most sense in Psalm 82 leaves me scratching my head. Anyway, so I know that Michael Heiser has a lot of really committed devotees. And I understand what they appreciate about him, because it is exciting to kind of learn new things or be challenged about your own thoughts. But just because something is new or provocative or kind of sensational doesn't mean it's true. Anyway, so I certainly wouldn't want to. I'm not telling anybody, don't read Michael Heiser. Go ahead and read him, but just keep all that in mind when you read him, when you listen to him. And then finally, from Jill Mackey asks, do you think the temple will be built before or after the rapture? Okay, let me say this. I don't know. Number two, I would say, I think very soon after. That's what I would think. I would think in the first 3.5 years of this last 7-year period, I think that would be a time when the temple would be rapidly rebuilt. And I hasten to say, as a Christian, I'm not in favor of building a third temple. I believe it's going to happen because I believe the Bible says it's going to happen. But I'm not in favor of establishing a place of sacrifice once again. I'm not in favor of that. I wouldn't support it, like financially or anything. I understand the fascination people have with the idea of seeing prophecy fulfilled before their eyes. But I believe it not because I want to believe it, not because I'm that, but because I just think this is what the Bible teaches and that there is going to be one. So thank you for that, Jill. All right, folks, here we are, an hour in, and it's 9 o'clock at night. And this morning I landed in Frankfurt after flying all through the night. I did get some sleep on the plane. I'm not going to lie about that, but I'm tired. I'm going to go to bed. I'm going to go back and go to bed. But I'm very pleased to be here at Calvary Chapel Herborn. Thank you, Pastor Benny, for the invitation here. And we look forward to it. God willing, and if we live, we will be with you next Thursday from Istanbul. That's where we're going to be next Thursday, right, Lance? Istanbul. I'm looking forward to that. And we'll have our Q&A time there. Thank you so much, everybody. God bless you. Thanks for joining us today. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.